Okay, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel 2 as we continue our study in this wonderful book written about 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and reminds us of how God, in his mercy, establishes the throne of David. Now, as you're turning to 1 Samuel 2, I've been watching a lot of sport recently. And one sport, one game, one contest that I struggle to understand is AFL, Australian Rules. I apologise to any diehard fans, but for me, I struggle. I understand you have to kick a ball between certain posts and some points are worth more than others, but I don't understand if there's offside, if you tackle high or low, from behind, from the side. It's all confusing. It's a very messy game as far as I'm concerned. But one thing I do understand about this sport, after the final whistle is blown, especially in something like a grand final, something occurs. When the final whistle or siren goes and it's full time, the winning team does something. They start to sing. And they start to sing aloud a victory song. And friends, this is what we have in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, a victory song. If you turn your eyes to verse 1, it actually says, and Hannah prayed. She prayed to God. And yes, this is rightly a prayer. However, this portion of scripture has poetic elements in it. And many commentators have rightly compared it with the Song of Moses, which we read at the start of the service from Exodus 15. As God rescued Israel from Egypt, they sang a victory song. And even the New Testament reading we had from Luke, Mary, she sings a song, a victory song. And Hannah's prayer has similarities and overlaps with those things. So, friends, forgive me if sometimes I call it a prayer or a song. Let's think of it as a prayer with tune. We just don't know what the tune is, but we do know what the words are. So let's look at what God has to say to us. Firstly, we need to understand the context of Hannah's prayer. What is the context, the situation in which it was written? Well, there are two contexts here. Firstly, personal. Hannah's personal situation. Over previous weeks, we have seen that Hannah was a faithful woman, but she was without children. She was barren. In that ancient society, those who were barren and childless suffered. They suffered much stigma and ridicule because children were seen as a gift from the Lord. And so to not have children would have been a hard thing for her. On top of that, there was a woman called Peninnah. It's a strange family setting, and so we won't go there. But this woman teased Hannah. She mocked her. She reminded her daily that she was barren and could not have children. Life was difficult for this woman. However, Hannah, instead of becoming bitter and depressed, she turned to the Lord in prayer, as we looked at last week. And when she prayed, God graciously answered and blessed her womb with a son. His name is Samuel, who this book is named after. All of a sudden, she has a son, and here she is rejoicing in the Lord. That's her personal context. But Hannah's prayer also has a wider context. Her family is living in Israel at a time when the nation was barren. They were unfruitful. They were mocked by the nations around them. They were discouraged. They were depressed. The wider context of Judges, the wider context of this book is the book of Judges. And in the final chapters there, it describes idolatry by the people of God. It describes rape and murder. In those days, there was no king. And so when Hannah prays for a son, for her family situation, and God answers that prayer, yes, it's a blessing to her, but it will also be a blessing to the nation. Because this boy Samuel is going to do great things for God. He will be a great prophet, and he will anoint a new king. So this song we have here in chapter 2 is not just for Hannah. It's also for the people of Israel as they look to that period And it's also for us. Because today, if you were a faithful Christian in this world, you will see many discouraging things. At times you will be mocked. At times you will be harassed. And so the content of this prayer, of this song, is meant to encourage us. Let's then look at more closely some of the elements of these words. Firstly, let's read verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." The first thing we note here is every part of Hannah's being, every part is being used to rejoice. Do you see the elements here? Firstly, Hannah's heart. Her heart, like we sang, is filled with thankfulness. It's overflowing with love, praise, and adoration of her God. From deep within, she is praising God. But then it talks about her horn. Now, for us who live in the city, in an urban context, a horn means very little, except when you're driving down Parramatta Road and someone gives you the horn. No, in agricultural settings, the horn was a reminder of strength, a symbol of triumph. And so when she says her horn is exalted in the Lord, it's saying she can now walk with her head held high. She doesn't have to walk looking down in shame. God has heard and answered Hannah's prayer. She can take her place in society. But also it says, "My mouth derides my enemies." Hannah's mouth is now filled with praise. And Hannah's joy, her rejoicing, is a subtle rebuke against her enemies. She's not thumbing her nose at them. She's not saying, "They're there, I told you so." By her simple rejoicing, she is rebuking those who have attacked her in the past. Note here also that Hannah is not celebrating in her own strength or her ability, but she's firstly focused and primarily focused on the Lord. It says her heart exalts in the Lord and her horn is exalted in the Lord. That is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. His character and his work of salvation. These are the things that she is celebrating. Other things that you will notice about this song or this prayer is as we go through it, something will be absent. Something will be absent, and that is this. There's no long requests or lists or petitions. She's just triumphant. She's just praising and honouring God through this song, through this prayer. Simply praise and declaration of God's character. And so that's going to be a challenge for us as we work through this song, as we work through this prayer. What do our prayers look like? As we continue to look at these verses, and particularly verses 2 to 3, we'll notice some reasons for her rejoicing. Why is she glad? Why is she celebrating? Well, instinctively, you and I would think that she's giving thanks because she now has a son. She now has the thing that she's always asked for and wanted for. And in part, she is celebrating. She is giving thanks for the birth of her son. But more than this, the first thing we notice, the first thing she praises God for is his character. Read with me verses 2 to 3. "There is none holy like the Lord," like Yahweh. "There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Here, Hannah focuses on the character of God. And quite often, if you think about your favourite attributes of God, I might consider God's goodness or his grace or his mercy. But Hannah starts off with God's holiness. God's holiness. Why does she start there? Remember her situation. What has made life hard for her? Yes, she could not have children. That was hard. But she had people actively mocking her, teasing her, ridiculing her. And when people do that to us, when people attack us and slander us, drag our name in the mud, it's very easy to get upset. It's natural to defend your name. It's natural to defend your honor. But Hannah reflects on God's holiness. And reflecting on God's holiness is sobering. I know there are many parents here. How many parents here stand idly by when your children are attacked? Would anyone stand idly by? You might think that's building resilience, but I think most parents would somehow, they would be jealous for their children. They would defend their children. And that's no different to a holy God. Hannah is God's humble servant. And when people attack Hannah, God is going to respond. God is concerned about the welfare of his children. Sometimes he will take the attacks away, but sometimes the attacks continue. And in Hannah's case, they continued for many years. And so how does God respond to the attacks? Well, he offers himself as a shelter, as a tower, as a rock to hide to. Hannah says, "There is none beside you. I can run to the hills. I can find a cave. But they won't hide me from the taunting, from the mockery, from the abuse. No, I shall run to my God. And when I run to Yahweh, that is where I find safety and security. God has proved trustworthy and steadfast and immovable." So when Hannah reflects on God's holiness, she knows that God cares about her situation and he has provided a way out. In verse 3, if I could paraphrase it, Hannah says, "Enough with the empty and arrogant words." In effect, Hannah doesn't have to listen to those who have attacked her in the past. And for us today, we live in a very noisy society. And I'm not just talking about living in the city. We now can't escape the noise, the opinions, the ideas of the world. There was a time when you would say you keep your family at home and in the safety of your home, you can encourage them and shelter them, but not so much. We did a quick count of how many screens we have in our home, how many devices we have in our home, and we have an awful lot of devices. There's lots of noise that comes into our house. As you drive in the streets, you hear opinion pieces. Friends, much of the noise in the world is not for Christianity. It is not for our Lord and Saviour. In fact, it's the complete opposite. Much of the noise of the world attacks Christians, attacks God, attacks his word. And it says here, "Talk no more so very proudly." We don't need to hear the arrogance from your mouth anymore. And for us, we don't have to listen, friends, to the virtue signalers of the world, the celebrities, the politicians, the opinion polls on their ideas of what is right and what is wrong. God is not into empty words. It says he weighs up actions. And those who speak about these things, about a righteousness apart from God, they will be found wanting. So God's holiness, God's ability to see, God's desire to act justly, these bring comfort and praise to Hannah. And for us, when we are attacked, when we feel ourselves oppressed by the world, God's holiness, his ability to see and his justice should also encourage us. So that's the character of God. But here's another reason why Hannah rejoices. Because this God, Yahweh, he confounds and he counters. He confounds and he counters. In verses 4 to 7, and if we take a step back, remember how God left our world, how he created our world. He created a world that was good, that was so good that he called it very good. It was perfect, without sin, without stain. But because our first parents, Adam and Eve, because they sinned, they dragged our world into the effects of sin. It's turned the world upside down. But God is now reversing that. He's turning it right way up. And the things that are on top will become low, and the things that are low will rise to the top in God's world. Let's read verses 4 to 7 to see this. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have now ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but those who have many children is now forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. God confounds the rich and the powerful and those who are self-satisfied. Here we have example of bows, you know, bow and arrow. He's breaking those. Those who are fat and full now have to hire themselves out for work. Those who had many children, sign of fertility as it were, now they are sorrowful. Why is God seemingly against the rich and the powerful? There is much in God's word that reflects this truth. The issue at hand is many on top, many who reach the top of society, the upper echelons of this world, often do so at the expense of others. They climb, they claw over others to get ahead. Perhaps it's through lying, through cheating, through oppression. And when they get to the top, they want to stay on top, so they keep others down. We're going to see some of this next week as we look at Eli and his sons. They're the top of the game in Israel high society, but what we'll see is them oppressing others, abusing them, keeping them down. And God is against that. God is against the rich and the powerful who oppress others. Well, one of the questions you might have is, does God hate all rich people, all powerful people? Is God against them? Friends, whether you like it or not, those of us sitting in this room probably fit on the richest 10% of the world. Whether you like it or not, that's where we sit. You might not have much in your bank account, but you're still rich. I'm still rich. And so what does God's word have to say to us? Does God hate me? Does God hate you? Is God against us? Well, if you think through the Bible, Job, you know, Job, the man who was filled with much sorrow, he was rich. But God also called him righteous, my righteous servant Job. He lifts him up as an example. Daniel in Babylon. We don't know how rich Daniel was, but he was certainly powerful. Then think about Joseph in Genesis. Joseph was both rich and powerful. Was God against these men? Actually, he wasn't. He was pleased with those men because they used their strength, their riches, to serve others. No, it would be wrong to read verses like this in the Bible to say God is anti-rich, God is anti-powerful, wholeheartedly, universally. No, that's not what it's saying. But he is against the misuse and abuse of power. And for those of us who are rich, we are rich. God warns us not to place our trust in riches, not to worship money, not to crave power and influence. We're to trust in God and God alone, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. If we are rich and we are abusing those great gifts that God has given to us, be warned, God is against you. But not only is God against the rich and the powerful who abuse, God has compassion. God has compassion on the lowly. Let's read verse 8. We've seen the opposite of this in verses 4 to 7. The feeble bind on strength, the hungry, those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. But in verse 8, it says it quite clearly for us. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap. For what? To make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. God has compassion. He has compassion on those on the receiving end, those who have been abused, those who have been oppressed. And again, just a quick warning for those who study theology, this is not an example of liberation theology, which says that God's greatest desire is to improve people's tax position and increase them to higher upper echelons. No, it's not that. This is not even Robin Hood. Steal from the rich and give to the poor, nor modern social justice theories. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, because I think it's helpful for us to remember that whether you are rich or whether you are poor, there's always great temptation. In Proverbs 30, there is a prayer by the wise man. And in verse 7, he writes this, Proverbs 30, verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Then give me neither poverty nor riches. This man neither wants to be poor nor rich, but rather feed me with the food that is needful for me. Why doesn't he want to be poor or rich? Well, the answer is in verse 9. This is what happens to the rich, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? The rich person says, I don't need God. My fridge is full. My bank balance is positive. My superannuation fund is plentiful. I don't need God. I don't need others. I'm self-sufficient. That's why this man doesn't want to be rich. But note also, he doesn't want to be poor. And why is that? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Those who are poor have other struggles. In desperation, they may steal. They may be brought and dragged into sin and brings the name of God into disrepute. So the point is this, whether you're rich, there are temptations. Whether you are poor, there are temptations. When it's speaking about lifting up those in ash and the dust heap, when you think about Hannah, God looks upon Hannah not because of her tax return, not because she was on the pension, not because she needed social services to help her, but because she was humble of heart and she was poor in spirit. This is talking about spiritual realities. And that is why Hannah is singing. She was on the bottom of the pile and God has lifted her up to sit, as it were, with princes, to inherit a seat of honour. And so maybe that's you today. I know some of you well, but even those I know well, I don't know the deepest problems and the struggles you might have. I know we all live in a world of hurt and pain. And so there probably isn't a week that goes by that we are struggling with something. Of course, some of us struggle physically with sickness, with health. Others struggle financially. Others relationally, and we have difficult relationships that we need to interact with day by day. But this is speaking about more than these struggles. God speaking to you and to me, if we feel our inadequacies morally, ethically, if we've wanted to live for God this week and we have failed, perhaps you've lived a sinful, an awful life that if people knew a fraction of what you thought, said, or did, you would be ashamed. I would be ashamed. God is speaking to you. God is speaking to me. He's speaking to all of us and says, if we find ourselves in these situations, he says he wants to raise up the poor in spirit from the dust, to lift up the needy from the ash heap. And he wants us to sit with princes. He's prepared a table. There is a seat with RSVP with your name on it. It's a very big table. You're not taking anyone else's seat. He says, come, sit, dine, banquet with us, with royalty. God looks upon our situation and he says, turn to Christ and he will lift you up. He will forgive. He will wash. He will cleanse away the stain of sin. Your guilty conscience, you can lay at the foot of the cross and know that Christ's blood has washed it and cleansed it. And that fear of death and judgment that you now have, you can just ask yourself, will God judge me if I am in Christ? He's already judged our Saviour. Our Saviour's already taken the punishment for my sin. And Christ's righteousness he has given to me. And so, friends, if you've put your faith in Christ, Christ looks at you as he looks upon his Son. And he finds no fault with his Son. So however you've stumbled and fallen this past week, may I encourage you, if you are in Christ, you have been raised up to sit with princes. You have, I have, we have a great inheritance. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And here is a picture that says, the Lord owns everything and he orders his house well. Yes, sin brought the world into fallenness and decay and death, but God is turning that right way up. Let's now look at how Hannah concludes her prayer and song. Let's read verses 9 to 10. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The theme continues that God is for his people and God is against his enemies. But we are now introduced to a new theme in verse 10, that the king is coming. And this king is coming to judge God's enemies. And of course, in the context of 1 Samuel 2, this gives us a prelude to the introduction of King David. And David will bring peace, will bring security for Israel. He will defeat their enemies and unite the nation. But these words of Hannah are the first direct reference to King Jesus coming, the Anointed One, the Christ. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will do this by giving strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. David's judgment, King David's judgment, is quite limited geographically, but there are no limits to the judgment of King Jesus, the Christ, which means the Anointed One. And this is going to challenge our ideas of Jesus. Because the most popular ideas of Jesus today are true, but they're a little bit unbalanced. What do I mean by that? Yes, it is true that Jesus is gentle and lowly. He is meek, he is mild, he rides gently upon a donkey. Yes, he humbly dies on the cross for sinners. This side of Jesus, gentle, loving, gracious, is true. But it is also true, even though it's uncomfortable to think about, and maybe that's why we don't think about it, but Jesus is also a king, and he rules with power and he rules with might. Jesus is described as having a sword that comes from his mouth to pierce and to cut down. It also says he has a sword on his thigh to judge his enemies. In a very PC world, we don't like to think about that, but that is equally true of Jesus. Jesus is a king who is going to slay his enemies. He's going to defeat his enemies, who's going to crush them under his feet. Friends, this is good news because Jesus is a holy king. He is a just king. He is a righteous king. And so this is going to challenge us. For those who don't repent, he is against you. And so this is a challenge and a rebuke. And just so you know that this is not just an Old Testament thing, although that would be a bad way to read the Bible, Old Testament v. New Testament. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. We turn to Luke 6, we are going to see very similar words in verse 24 to 26. But now it's no longer Hannah saying these words. Who is it? It's Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 6, 24, but woe. Woe is not a good word. That's warning. That's curses. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You've received your best life now. That's what it's saying. You know, there's that famous book. If your best life is now, then that's bad news for you, right? Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. They suck up. They tell you wonderful things. They tickle your ears, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And remember, who's saying this? King Jesus, the Lamb, who's also a lion. Friends, we need to remember that Jesus too is against the proud. He's against the arrogant. He's against those who oppress. Hannah is singing the same words about Jesus, singing the same words Jesus sings 1,000 years earlier. But as she sings it, she's saying a king is coming and this king will sing the same words. But Jesus also has words of encouragement. If you cast your eyes up in Luke 6 to the earlier words in verse 20, Jesus looks up, lifts his eyes on his disciples and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. If you weep now, you shall laugh. Blessed are those when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Why? On the account of the Son of Man." If you are a Christian, if you've taken Christ's name upon you and suffered because of that, it says you are blessed. We are blessed. He doesn't say just suck it up. What's he say in verse 23? "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Friends, this is an exhortation for us to have a right view of ourselves, that we're sinful, that in our own state we're deserving of God's justice and judgment. It's not to become proud and arrogant that God has revealed these things to me, but the people out there, well, they deserve judgment. This is an encouragement for us to be hungry for righteousness, for God's word, for fellowship with God and fellowship with the saints. It's an encouragement to weep over our sins. And it's encouragement when the world rejects us. You see, Jesus is the great King that turns the world right way up. And I just want us to turn to Luke 4, so just turn back a couple of pages. Luke 4, verse 16 to 21. When Jesus is in Nazareth, he's going to read something from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. He comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled it and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And these are amazing words, verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and everyone was looking at him. Their eyes were fixed on him. And then verse 21, and he says to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's amazing. These words were fulfilled when Jesus declared that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. Let's just think of three quick applications before we close up. Firstly, are you discouraged by the world, by the noise of the world? Over the past few years, there have been rough, robust, sometimes awful debates on issues such as marriage. Those who profess Christ in the public sphere have been dragged through the mud. You think of Israel Folau, even in the last week, Margaret Court. Are you discouraged when Christians are dragged through the mud? When the things that we hold dear are trampled underfoot? When you are mocked as a bigot, as ignorant, as backward, as outdated, as irrelevant, as unloving? These words remind us to remember the holiness of God, that God sees all things and God will judge. Remember, the loudest voices in the world today, someone's going to switch off the mic, they're going to pull out the plug, and the only things that you will hear from them in eternity are them acknowledging God as just, that it will be too late. God is countering, he's confounding, he is reversing the injustice of this world. And you and I may not see it work out in our lifetime. You know, we have brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in Africa and India and Pakistan who have given up their life, who have been unjustly treated, who have not seen this in their lifetime, but they do see it now. Their reward is great in heaven. So if you're discouraged by the noise of the world, remember, our Heavenly Father cares. And he is the rock. He is the shelter we are to run to. But secondly, the virtues that are valued in the Bible, being poor in spirit, being humble, it's not valued by the world, but it is prized and acceptable to God. And we remember from Corinthians that Christ did not come into the world to save the mighty, the powerful, the wise. He came to redeem the weak, the foolish things of the world. If you are weak and foolish biblically, then he wants to take our weak and foolish lives to confound the wise and the mighty of this world. If you're feeling lowly, if you're grieving over your sin, turn to Christ, our Saviour. Yes, he is a king, but he is a merciful king. If you humbly bow your knee to him, he will lift you up and give you a seat at his table. And we will join Hannah and Moses and Mary singing his praises. But if you don't bow the knee to him now, God's word promises judgment. And then the final application is this. It's just a thought and consideration about our prayer life and our song life. What does that look like? Hannah's, the songs and the psalms and the praise that we have recorded in Scripture are theologically rich. They are deep. They're full of feeling, but not the feeling of the 21st century. These songs speak of God's character, such as holiness and judgment. How comfortable would we be singing about God's judgment today? Many of the songs in the modern church reflect that we truly don't understand God as he is, because, quite frankly, they're more like top 40 love song dedications. And it is true that we ought to love our God and to praise him and adore him. But many of the songs in the Bible speak of God's justice and holiness and righteousness. And these are things that we ought to redeem and balance out as we sing and pray to God. And also the other thing about prayer life is you'll notice many of these songs don't have a long list of petitions. Yes, it's good to pray for job interviews and for health and for husbands and wives and children. It is good to pray for those. But again, we ought to balance just declaring who God is and what he has done, and to give thanks and praise for how gracious he has been to us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you and praise you for the songs that you've given to us in the Bible and this song sung and prayed by Hannah. We are thankful that you oppose the proud, you humble those who are arrogant, who oppress, who put down the weak around us, and you lift up the humble of spirit and the contrite of heart. We pray for everyone here that we would adopt a right posture before you, that we would glorify you and honour you as a holy God, a merciful God, and a gracious God. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.